This is the Same Jesus Podcast, a conversation between a pastor, a theologian, and their guests, exploring what it means to follow Jesus in the context of a movement known as the Foursquare Church. You're listening to Episode 1.
AJ, we're back.
Booyah.
Season 2, Same Jesus Podcast. Can you believe that they're letting us do this again?
No, I'm frankly shocked and outraged.
I have questions for our leadership.
I'm concerned. I'm concerned about the people in power, but we did make an agreement.
We did.
That if more than 20 people listened to season 1, what would we have done?
We were going to do if it was 20 people or less, we're going to do a Zoom call for season
20 people or less.
Yes.
So by virtue of the medium.
I mean, granted, I'm pretty sure 12 of them were our family members who listened.
Love you, Quinn. Yeah. Thank you for listening.
My mom had glowing things to say.
Yes. So. It's always nice when people that you're related to get in your stuff. So we had more than 20 people.
We did.
Thank you for season 1. It was an incredible experience.
We received such great feedback from people. Some of the best feedback came from younger leaders in our movement who I saw at fall conferences, who said, hey, I had questions. I'm working at a Foursquare church. I didn't know what Foursquare meant. I listened to this podcast, was really inspired, compelled, took my team through it. So I'm hearing from leaders who were taking their teams through it, taking their churches through it. It was just really cool. It was really cool to see what God did.
If I remember correctly, you had even told me that we know of at least one church plant.
We know of one church planter who was loosely in relationship with some Foursquare pastors, was thinking about coming into Foursquare, listened to the podcast, and that was what set him got him over the hill. It's like, you know what? This is my people. This is my tribe.
Pushed him off the edge.
So really cool.
Wild.
Yeah.
Well, it's a joy. AJ Swoboda. I teach at Bushnell University. I'm a professor, teach Bible theology. Mm-hmm. Russell, what do you do?
I am a senior pastor at Faith Center in Eugene, Oregon.
Yep.
And I'm also the director of church planting for Foursquare.
Fabulous.
We're friends. We've known each other for a while.
We are friends. In fact, you are my pastor. My family goes to the church that you lead, Eugene Faith Center. And years ago, when Quinn and I pastored in Portland, you were on our leadership team there. You were an intern.
I was the first intern at Theophilus.
Yep. Yeah. And I don't really want to know what that experience was like for you, but I know that you definitely
got left
married.
A wonderful Yelp review.
Yeah.
So. 4 stars.
I love it.
But we are back, and we are doing another season of episodes of the Same Jesus Podcast. And this season, we have a little bit of a different approach.
Boy, do we ever.
AJ, it is a confusing time to be alive. Would you agree with that statement?
Yes.
Yes. It's even more confusing to be a pastor and a leader of the body of Christ. And we are constantly hearing, and we're having conversations with people that there are questions, there are topics, there are conversations coming up that feel like quagmires, that feel like they were just stuck, we're unable to communicate. How do we faithfully follow Jesus and lead people in this current moment?
Yep.
We are going to take some topics, some conversations, and we're going to address them over these next 6 episodes. And the way that we decided on which topics we're going to address is twofold. One, either they're conversations that everyone's talking about, so it would be pastoral negligence if we do not talk about these topics as well, or they're conversations that no one's talking about, which are also just as important.
Yes.
Because many times when we're not having certain conversations, it's because we're avoiding certain things and we want to bring that to the surface Again, just as a reminder, we are Foursquare pastors. This is a podcast, you know how Paul says, to the Jew first, then the Gentile. This is a podcast for the Foursquare leader first, someone in a Foursquare church first, and then everyone else. Yep. You know, we are not excluding who gets to listen to this. But we want to be clear that this season and this podcast is built with a Foursquare audience in mind.
Yep.
It's also going to build off of season 1. So if you're someone tuning in and you did not listen to season 1,
listen in.
Pause this.
Yep.
Go to season 1. We talk about some of the core distinctives and DNA markers of our movement, which is now over 100 years old. Woo!
Wild.
Celebrate. Happy birthday, us.
Wild.
Over 100 years old. And we sort of talk about our core DNA. So we're going to use that as building blocks for these conversations. And since, as you know, listeners will come to find out very soon, some of these conversations are potentially difficult, controversial.
Yep.
So we have a framework for how we want to engage these. What's that framework?
Yeah. Yeah. We don't want to, just to be clear, we want to, and I'll give you a little framework here. We are going to hopefully talk about difficult things that are part of our everyday life. We're not going to be as interesting as it would be to outline our nuanced theology of whether Bigfoot exists or extraterrestrials. As fun as that would
be. That is a question I do have.
For season three. I feel like season three, Bigfoot and aliens would be a very, I feel like that should be the whole season.
Season three.
Yeah, we want to address things that matter. Yeah. When you're a pastor in the moment, this cultural moment that you find yourself,
or even a Christian leader,
if you love Jesus and you're trying to navigate what it means to be faithful in our moment in time, there needs to be a framework to do that. Mm-hmm. So, in the history of the church, we have a word for new theology. The word is heresy. what I mean when I say that is that if you were to read the Apostles or the Nicene Creed, there's a very important little line in both the creeds that talk about being a part of, this is in the Nicene Creed in particular, one holy apostolic and Catholic Church. The idea here is that we are a part of the church that is connected to the apostles' teaching.
Because Catholic means universal.
Correct. It doesn't mean Roman Catholic. Right. It means Catholic in terms of what Christians, what has recognizable Christianity look like globally, multi-ethnic Christianity look like. So what that means is, as Foursquare, pastors, we don't get to determine what is apostolic.
Right.
That's been
determined for us.
It has been predetermined. And our job is to color within the lines of what God has, through the history of the church, already established. So there's a really awesome, super helpful book I actually would recommend any Foursquare pastor to read, written by a theologian named Roger Olson. Wrote a book called The Story of Christian Theology. This is one of my favorite go-to books when I'm teaching a theology class, and in which he outlines, really helpful theologian, who outlines what he describes as the paradigm for what is the most important theology. Like, for example, if you and I had somebody come to us at church and said, you know, I don't know if I believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus anymore.
Sure.
That's a different conversation than if somebody says, you know, I just really think I'm shifting from a pre-trib to a post-trib theology.
Sure. If only those were the conversations.
If only
now.
That was something that actually mattered in the city in which we live. Yes. But the reality is the weight of those conversations is a completely different weight.
Totally.
We're going to address those in different ways because they're different ways.
Right.
So Roger Olson says, when you look at the history of the church, 2,000 years, that there are essentially three core weights, theological weights of things that matter. So the core of that would be what we call dogma. Another word that's been used for that is orthodoxy,
right?
Which is the unchanging,
every denomination.
It doesn't matter who, where you are. Yep. Recognizable Christianity has always adopted these core teachings. So that's at the core. This is where we would key in things like the physical resurrection of Jesus, the Trinity, non-negotiable.
Jesus being fully God, fully man.
Fully God, fully human, the place of Scripture, the inspired Word of God, non-negotiable realities. Okay. But outside that, there are issues that are really important.
Correct.
But there's some room to disagree.
Right.
And we would, Olson would call that doctrine.
Right.
The way I like to distinguish the difference between dogma and doctrine would be when you play Monopoly. In Monopoly, you have rules that have been written by the people who play the game, but every single family has house rules.
Of course.
Okay. Which they're always dumb when they're not yours because you really care about your house rules, which always has to do with nuanced arguments about free parking and,
almost divorces in my family over house rules with Settlers of Catan.
Oh.
Not Monopoly, Settlers of Catan, but it gets real.
I've had to sleep on the couch. I mean, there have been times that it's, honestly, I mean, Quinn and I have gotten into major arguments over, how we
don't want your sheep. We do not need your sheep.
Yeah. Thank you. That's, I think, a helpful. Yeah, that's a great.
For the five people who play Settlers of Catan.
So dogma is like across the board, global, multi-ethnic, historic Christianity, non-negotiable. But there are some things that are they're important, but they're not the thing. A great one of these would be women in ministry.
Right.
Okay. As Foursquare pastors, this is core.
An important doctrine
so
for us.
So important for us. It is so critical. And yet, it's hard to say this, as much as I wish it was a dogma issue.
Right.
there is actually a significant amount of debate in the history of the church around this issue.
Correct.
And it would be actually wrong for us to say that's a dogma issue. Right.
Now, for Foursquare, we'll say that's a doctrine issue, and that's not up for debate within our movement of how God has called us.
This is my friend Gary Bashirs has a way of describing this. So this is really helpful. The third category is a word actually that was connected to Martin Luther called adiaphora, which means lesser opinions or less important things.
Yeah.
These are like go, you know, pour yourself a cup of tea, go for a walk and get into an argument with a friend about this stuff. And it's super fun and interesting, right. You know, the existence of aliens and Bigfoot, that sort of stuff, as interesting as it may be.
That's not doctrine to you?
It teeters depending on the day of the week,
sure.
But it's important to me. I like my friend Gary Bashirs, and I've heard him teach this many times. He says, it's the difference between these three levels are to die for, to divide over, and to debate. Over.
That's good. That's really good.
I like the word to die for. It's,
but it gets idea, at sort of that non-negotiability.
Yes, exactly.
This is a hill.
So when we talk about as pastors in the Foursquare Church, we need to recognize we do not have permission to reshape dogma.
Right.
Okay. But there is, you know, we need to be very clear about issues of doctrine and why we believe those things.
Right.
And not, you know, be clear about why we, if we're going to believe and argue that women can and should lead in every element and every place in the church, we better have done our work in the biblical text to make a case. We don't just make that up because we feel like it. We need to make the case. And there are solid resources to make that case.
Yeah.
And you and I are both
comfortable enough. So what we're saying is over these next couple episodes, what we're going to do is try to frame the conversation. Because I think with some of these really potentially controversial topics.
Yeah, like sexuality.
Right. It's like sexuality, which will be an episode, and identity. It's easy to put everything into one category.
Yes.
And we say, hey, actually, there might be helpful historical ways to look at these topics through parsing out some elements and saying, here's dogma, parsing out elements and say, hey, here's doctrine. Here's where we can divide over denominationally.
Yep.
And then here's where we can debate over. Yep. So we're going to try to do that with these conversations.
Yeah. If we don't understand the difference between dogma and doctrine and adiaphora, what eventually ends up happening among many Pentecostals or Protestants is we just lump everything into the dogma category. And the minute we do that, what we're actually at that point no longer apostolic because we are now reframing the church in our own image. This is like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You and I both love Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he wasn't, you know, Pentecostal in the sense that maybe we would be. But I love that he always talks about how it is part of the sinful, depraved human soul that wants to create the church in its own image. Like we want to create truth around what the leader or the pastor feels. We don't have permission to do that.
And that will come out in a lot of conversations. And I think that's even a really good point for the final qualifier before we head into these conversations. We are talking about theology, not ideology. Theology deals with God and God's relationship with humanity. Theology is most clearly expressed in Jesus Christ. We are Christocentric. Yes. Jesus is fully God, fully man. Yes. And why that's so important is because humans, God, we are complex. We're multifaceted. Mm-hmm. We're not a singular idea that can be clumped into this one theory. Mm-hmm. I think so much of the conversation right now about all sorts of topics in society, even in the church, we've drifted away from real people and a real personal God, and we've replaced it with an ideology. And I think just for us and for the listeners, as we engage these conversations, it is so significant that we have real people in mind, that we have real family members, that we have real people who are asking real questions that we're pastoring. We have a personal God. That helps us frame those levels that we were chatting about earlier.
Yeah, so maybe this would be a perfect segue to talk about really one of the things we want to hit on in this episode is okay, so with that framework of dogma, doctrine, adiaphora, like the most core things, opinions, like what are the metrics for what it looks like to be a church that's successful?
Yeah.
I don't even know if I like the word successful.
Right.
Maybe faithful would be a better word. But like in our moment in time, like what is the fruit of being a Christocentric community that is about Jesus? What is the fruit?
Right. Yeah. And this is what we want to chat about in episode one is successful ministry. What does that look like? And I think this is an important conversation. It's not a new conversation. We've been defining success, faithfulness. There are different words that we can use throughout Christian history. I think a conversation that really precipitated us wanting to do an episode on this was I was having a conversation with a church planter, and this church planter is just crushing it. Their church, they're probably 75 to 125 people in a city. They're serving people well. They're loving people well. They're worshiping Jesus. People are getting baptized. They are adopting a local school, you know, local community, women's shelter. They're just really saturating their community with the good news of Jesus.
Yes.
And as I was talking with him, he was so depressed. He felt like he was failing. And as we explored more, why did he feel like he was failing? Because he had an image in his mind of success that he was not measuring up to. And as we explored that image more, we recognized that there were aspects of this image that perhaps were not built out of the biblical witness, but more out of Western culture, which you and I are used to. And so there was this sense of, we need to talk. I got so frustrated and angry. If how many pastors are feeling like they are unsuccessful in this in their ministry because they are using the wrong metrics to measure themselves by.
Yep. Well, let's ask a question. So what is, you know, our metric for success as a church in the 21st century? Like what is the means by which we can discern if we're being faithful to the way of Jesus? Well, let's go. I remember actually the very first time I was sort of given a paradigm when I was in undergrad. I remember somebody quoting this phrase, if it grows, it's good. Or if it's growing, it must be good. And so it could be for many, I've been given a paradigm that says something to the effect of that if your church is growing numerically, that must mean that you're doing it right. And that's a dangerous paradigm.
It's incredibly dangerous. I mean, obviously, and what's usually thrown back at that is cancer grows very fast, and that is not a sign of health. But even if we just look at the ministry of Jesus, and this has been pointed out by many theologians and scholars, Jesus's ministry has certain waves. Like there's moments in his ministry where it swells after the healing of Lazarus, after the feeding of the 5,000, like it swells. People are really, they're jumping on the Jesus train. They're like, man, this guy is the Messiah. And at all of these moments, he backs away. Even in John's gospel, he's like, you guys have different seasons and times in mind. Every time seems right to you. I'm doing something different. Unto the point that when he dies, it feels like he's going backwards in terms of success, numerical success. The crowds have abandoned. The disciples have abandoned. Even Peter, who said, I'm never going to abandon you, Peter has abandoned. And yet in this, Jesus is saying that I am being obedient to the Father. I have a an attunement to the will of God that is accomplishing success for the world that we can't fully see yet. So it can't just be numerical growth. There has to be something deeper beneath the surface.
No, but at the same time, we don't want to say that growth is like, there's other, on the flip side, there's a sort of weird, I don't know, almost elitist understanding of the church that says, well, if it's growing, it must be doing something wrong.
Right.
And you and I would both be able to take, we could go take some
Acts
trips right
pushes
now.
Pushes back on that.
100%. Yeah. The church exploded as the church was experiencing its most, you know, its most painful moments.
Right.
At every moment the church is displaced, the church is growing in the book of Acts. Growth can be a sign of great faithfulness.
Absolutely.
But it's not the only rubric for faithfulness. It's not the only rubric for so what is the rubric? Well, what does Jesus say to Matthew? He tells Jesus, you know, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. And Jesus says, I will build my church. So who builds a church? Jesus builds a church. Jesus is the ultimate builder of the disciple. He is the one who makes the community what it is. So wouldn't it seem fair to say that the one of the rubrics for a faithful church is a church that's after the one who builds the church?
Absolutely.
Isn't it that it is a wild pursuit of not only Jesus, but the ways of Jesus, what he did, and the person of Jesus?
Absolutely.
It's discipleship, following the one who builds the church.
And I think a very historical word that might seem a little strange here, but just give me a second, is the word glory. You see it throughout early church fathers talking about glory. Who's getting glory by this work? Who's getting glory? Augustine, the famous theologian, he wrote one of his most famous books, City of God, City of Man. And he contrasts two cities, the city of God, city of man. He says, fundamentally, as it relates with our souls, we can only be a resident of one of those two cities. However, it is possible, as it relates with our flesh, as we're living in the world, for those two cities to overlap. So sometimes those aspects of our hearts who are paying allegiance to both those cities are at work at the same time. But the defining characteristic between those two is glory. So I'm just going to read a little bit excerpt from that book. He goes, two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself. The latter in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God, the witness of conscience. The one lifts up its head in its own glory. The other says to its God, thou art my glory and the lifter up of mine head. In the one, the princes and the nations it subdues are ruled by the love of ruling. In the other, the princes and the subjects serve one another in love, the latter obeying, while the former take thought for all. The one delights in its own strength, represented in the persons of its rulers. The other says to its God, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength.
Ooh, so sum that up. What's he saying there?
Yeah, I mean, what he's saying is there's two possible orientations of our hearts. That sometimes on the outside can look successful or unsuccessful from the world's eyes. But really, Jesus is looking at our hearts. Who are we desiring to get the glory from this work?
Yes.
And this is terrifying. Because in the scriptures, Matthew chapter 7, and this verse scares me to death as a pastor and a leader. Jesus says that on that last day, there will be some who say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?
Yes.
Cast out demons in your name?
Yes.
Do miraculous things in your name. And he will say to them, and Jesus says, I will say to them, I never knew you.
Yeah.
Which means there's a possibility of having successful ministry. There's a possibility, but yet our hearts aren't in the place that are seeking glory for Jesus.
Gosh, I remember Eugene Peterson once said, the greatest enemy to faithful ministry is your ordination. And his point was that church work can often take us away from the things of Jesus.
Yeah.
That really resonates. In a moment, we've got our first interviews.
We do.
We've got some interviews. I think, so if we started with the dogma, doctrine, adiaphora idea here, it would seem if we took the New Testament writings as being faithful witnesses to the way of Jesus, that one of the core distinctives of a church that is successful is a church that is picking up its cross and following Jesus.
Yeah.
In the person of Jesus and the ways of Jesus. Lots of things can get in the way of that. Lots of things can get in the way of seeking to want to be cool or culturally relevant over faithful or wanting to bend the church's teachings to our own cultural moment.
Even redefining what fruit means.
Yeah.
I think that's often a conversation. Yeah. We have certain ideas that we say, hey, this is fruit but it wasn't the fruit that the scriptures have defined. Yeah.
Tell me what you think about this. I've been reflecting a lot on the life of Moses in the short term here. And one of the stories from the life of Moses that has struck me is that moment in the book of Numbers when God comes to Moses and says to Moses to speak to the rock. And Moses goes to the rock. All of Israel is hungry, as they've been 1,000 times before. They're hungry and thirsty. They're mad that the food isn't as good as it was. And God says, I want you to speak to the rock. And Moses goes to the rock and he strikes it 2 times. What's incredible about that story to me is that God still provides through the unfaithful act of Moses.
Yeah,
God is still faithful to provide even through an act of unfaithfulness. But I've wondered, why does he do that? Why does he strike the rock? And of course, that's not the first time in the Old Testament when Moses was told by God to do something with a rock. In fact, when you go back to Exodus, in Exodus, God had told Moses to strike the rock and water had come out.
So the first time he said,
the first time God said, strike it. And the second time God said, speak to it. Huh. And as we were kind of getting ready for this first episode, I've thought about that why would he do that? Why would he strike it when he was told to speak? And I think the reason Moses struck the rock the second time is because he knew it worked the first time.
Gosh, how many times do we do that?
How many times do, so what is faithfulness? Faithfulness is obedience to whatever God says, not to what works.
Yeah.
How often do we trade in obedience for utilitarianism?
Totally.
For the thing that works rather than obedience to Jesus.
I mean, it makes me think, sorry.
No, I was going to say, like at our moment in time, I think our greatest temptation is to do what we know has worked in the past.
Well, the bronze serpent, right? Moses creates the bronze serpent. If you look upon the bronze serpent, all the Israelites who are being bitten by snakes, they're healed of it.
Yes.
But then later on in Numbers, they have to destroy the bronze serpent because it had become a stumbling block. It had become an idol for them.
So the good thing became the idol.
The thing that worked 50 years ago now is the thing that we're taking glory in. Again, bringing that concept of glory. Yes. Now this thing that we're glorying in, how many times do we look to the past and pine for the glory days, right?
Yeah.
And really that's what our hearts are after. And God's like, I need to destroy that thing because that's not success.
Yes.
Success today is faithfulness to the voice of Jesus.
Yes.
The
yes.
new thing that he's inviting us into.
Yes. Yes.
And whether that results in big growth, little growth, it's almost inconsequential. That's not even the point.
Yep.
That's not exactly what our hearts are focused on.
Yep. Yep.
Our hearts are focused on the presence. You know, Exodus 33, God, if you do not go with us, we're not going.
That's exactly
what separates us from all the other nations of the world.
Yeah.
You know?
Yep.
All right. We're getting ahead of ourselves. Yeah. We have so much good stuff.
We have some people to talk to.
We do.
Yeah.
Yeah. We're going to talk with my friends, Jordan and Jessica Rice, who are co-pastors of Renaissance Church in Harlem, New York.
Awesome.
And I've gotten to know them through the Emotionally Healthy Discipleship community.
Fabulous.
And then Shonda Crutcher, who's the district supervisor of the Atlantic District and just has a phenomenal perspective and history on cultural success and success in the church. So,
so good.
Let's get to this conversation.
Love it. Let's do it.
AJ, we are joined by some incredible leaders in this first conversation. Jordan and Jessica Rice, who are co-pastors of Renaissance Church in Harlem, New York, friends of mine that I got to know while I was living in New York, and then also really where we really built our friendship, we were part of a cohort with Pete and Jerry Scazzaro in the Emotionally Healthy Discipleship world. And then Shonda Crutcher, who we know in the Foursquare world, she is the district supervisor of the Atlantic District. Guys, thank you so much for taking some time
for being
and joining
with
us.
Thank you for being with us.
Yeah. Thank you for having us.
Yeah. Sure. And I know we talked offline in preparation. This first conversation is really about success. We want to look at success. What is success in the world's eyes? What is success in Jesus's eyes, in the church? And sort of interrogate that, turn over some stones. Jordan and Jessica, I'd love to start with you guys. I wonder if you could share some stories of maybe some metrics of success that were given to you in the church planting world, because you guys started Renaissance Church, that were given to you that when you hit them, when you achieve these metrics, realize that maybe they were the wrong metrics and what you went about once you realize that in processing and changing.
Yeah, well, I mean, when I did my church planting residency, I had a pretty bad experience for a variety of different reasons, but I remember one day talking to the pastor at the church, and you know, he was essentially telling me that I'll never make it without him. And I went to the secretary that day and said, hey, what was the attendance last week? And she told me, and in my head, I filed that away of saying, I'm going to leave and my church is going to be bigger than yours ever was. Mentally, that was like the barometer for success. I'm just going to have a bigger church than the one I left that was unhealthy. And, you know, fast forward to however many years and like the emptiness of passing that number and then just having a new number that would make me feel, would promise to make me feel more successful and each time kind of just feeling pretty miserable each time.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, right. Add to that, I think generally speaking, the common metric is around numbers of, you know, people who are in seats and how full a room feels. And certainly in the church planting journey, we had been given all the wisdom of like, you want to have the core team that's this size, which is going to equate to, you know, the launch Sunday of this size. And then by the first couple of months, you want the congregation to be weekly attendance of this size and giving to be at this number, right? You know, and I think all of that is helpful as a guide. And we're all, you know, any of us who have been in the church planting journey know, am I doing this right? Am I totally off base? It's nice to have some kind of guidance of like, these are signs perhaps of health. But then you can also recognize it doesn't take long to see. Yeah. You can have the people in the room. You can have the energy. You can have the cool social media. You can have 5,000 people following you on social media. Yeah. They're never even coming to your church. And so you just start to realize how hollow some of those numbers can be.
So what did you do then? Like when you started to have that realization, how did you begin to make that transition and focus on different metrics?
Well, the first thing I did was just raise the number and keep doing the same thing. Maybe that number was too low. Maybe if I double it, then this one is really going to feel like the next one. So I kind of just did this. I just hit rinse and repeat and did the same thing again. And then, after a couple times of doing that, that's when I started to realize just the true emptiness of it. Mm. And really, I went out in search of, well, then what is actually successful? It can't just be growing faster than the other churches around me. It can't just be, even after the days where we would like baptize like 20 people or something like that on a service, I would be so obviously thrilled to hear the story.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. There'd be a twinge inside of me of discomfort when I would like hear another church that baptized 40 people.
Right.
And So I think God first came to me through discomfort and disappointment.
Yeah.
Mm. Shonda, I have a question for you. You know, you have a unique role in that you, in essence, you pastor pastors. Mm-hmm. What a sacred role. Mm-hmm. I mean, you get to lead leaders. I want you for a moment, and I'm sure this isn't mythical, but for a moment, imagine that you're sitting down with sort of this pastor who takes you out to coffee, and they are pastoring 50 people. They're faithfully caring for this community, mm-hmm. but they are just feeling so self-critical that they're not doing a good job. And yet they're just caring so well for this 50 group of people. How would you encourage that pastor into a better sense of understanding about the kingdom of God?
Yeah. You know, I think God's work does the heavy lifting.
Hmm.
I think for that pastor, what I've learned to do is to say, tell me the story.
Mm-hmm.
And if those 50 are being pastored well, there's a lot of story. And in that story, sometimes it just requires us to press pause long enough. I think Pastor Jordan just mentioned just having to have that intentional mm-hmm. moment of refocus mm-hmm. to hear the message in the story. I think the story creates or redefines the authentic metric for us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, my life prior to stepping into this role, I was intimately engaged with the brevity of life on a daily basis. And so sometimes it takes us getting to those extreme places to go back and reflect. You know, so many times in scripture, we hear the Lord say, remember, reflect, go back. And so I think the story allows for that pastor that has pastored well to see the story and see God's hand beyond even the measurable metrics.
And I think in I would even push even further, Shonda, in your role, what kind of false or unhealthy expectations do you actually see pastors enter into ministry with? What sort of stuff do you see them bring with them into the ministry?
Absolutely. You know, I think the most common false expectation is that they can be subject matter experts in everything.
Wow.
You know, most pastors walk in with this idea that everything from the pulpit to properties, that they have the exhaustive perspective on that, that their propensity to say, I don't know, creates a conundrum for the crowd and for Jesus. And it just doesn't. I think beautiful things happen just on the other side of I don't know.
Wow.
I think it allows us to see the giftings that God has placed around us. But I think thinking that they must be the subject matter expert in everything is a huge misconception.
Yeah.
I think secondly, and I've seen this play out with so many pastors, where discipleship stops after the first significant appointment. And so the misconception is that there's not a need to continue to be discipled and developed through every stage of ministry. You know, if you've been in it for a decade, two decades, three decades, you should be able to see discipleship and development across that trajectory. It doesn't stop with the appointment. Mm-hmm. I believe it should ramp up.
Here's a question. Oh, do you have something, Jordan?
No, I was saying, wow, that's great. Yeah. She got me reexamining my whole life right now.
Oh, no, Jordan, no. Tell the story. Go back and tell the story.
Here's a question I have for all you guys. So AJ and I, we brought in Augustine, City of God, City of Man, and think about the concept of glory. That the city of man, what is the primary characteristic is love of self and the glorification of self. The city of God, the primary characteristic is the love of God and the glorification of God. And sometimes on the outside, you can't sense what's happening there. But I think, I mean, you guys were inviting this conversation because that awareness of when is it that we're doing things that are trying to glory in what we're building, glory in ourselves, versus when are we trying to simply be obedient to the call of the Holy Spirit that glorify Jesus. Could you guys speak to maybe examples in your own lives when you've sort of come face to face? I know, Jordan, you already sort of mentioned some of that with the size of the church. But what are some examples, maybe some litmus tests, some checks when you're like, ooh, I'm actually doing this for my own glory right now or for the church's glory versus I'm really making these decisions because I just want to see Jesus get glory.
Mm.
Wow. I think one of the things is recognizing or questioning and prayerfully going before God to ask, even it may sound weird, but am I overly consumed even with the growth of the people in my congregation and overlooking my own need for the grace and gospel that I preach on a regular basis?
Yeah.
It is so easy to be consumed with all the things that the people in the community need and need to learn and how they need to grow and how they need to be discipled, and to completely misjudge and pride, whatever, think that we are not equally in need of those very same things.
Yes.
And I think the transformation that happens in our communities truly does have to begin with us. Yeah. Like, we often talk about even just this tendency when you're in ministry, you read something, you have a revelation when you're in scripture. And I know for me, my first tendency is, who can I share this with, right? Let me open up Instagram right
tweeting
now.
Tweeting it right now, yep.
Yeah, exactly. Everyone else must know this thing. And it's actually Jerry Scazzaro who has discipled me into, like, Jessica, you need to sit with that first.
Yes.
And you need to internalize that. It is beautiful that you've gotten that revelation, but you need to chew on it before. And then your family needs to chew on it. You're like, you and your husband in your marriage need to chew on it. And then people in your congregation can begin to be fed after you've really internalized that. So I think that's been one of my biggest things is, am I giving equal weight, you know, or even more weight? You know, I need to focus on what God is trying to cultivate in me, not be overly consumed in what needs to happen in the lives of other people.
That's so good. Jordan or Shonda, you guys have anything to add?
You know, I'll just add to this because I think Jessica said the whole thing right there. But I just think that if it's not personal, it won't be.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if we don't personalize these processes, it won't be. And when it becomes something bigger than the call that God has placed on our lives, then we operate outside of his anointing. And when we operate outside of his anointing, we operate outside of his grace. And when we're outside of his grace, our inadequacies are illuminated.
Mm-hmm.
And so you said the whole thing, Jessica. I just say amen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The flip side, you know, we've been talking about expectations and idols around church growth and maybe rubrics that we've had that have been broken. This is a weird question, but I'm curious, as I was listening to that last response, there are going to be times for the leader when their rubric is broken and people leave the church. This is a weird question, but is there actually a gift in going through the experience as a pastor of having people leave the church? Like, is there good that can come out of that in our souls and our hearts?
Hmm.
Yeah, I think so for sure. Even though it certainly doesn't feel good. A lot of times my first instinct when people would leave would be to blame, demonize them.
Yeah.
You know, these people are not really serious about Jesus. They're so unhealthy emotionally.
Right.
And then when I would listen to some of the critique, 85% of it might have been exaggerated, but there was 15% of that critique that even that I was blind to, that it was a blind thing. And, you know, in some of the conversations that I've had with people, I can think about a couple of interactions with people early in the church where it just exposed how much Jordan was turning into a chameleon to people please, to shapeshift, to fit into whatever narrative people wanted of me so that they wouldn't leave the church. And then, I mean, in some of these conversations, I realized like, oh, wow, I was not being an honest person. Mm-hmm. I wasn't speaking truth as boldly as I should have in many instances, because I was shape-shifting. And so, yes, 89% of the criticism was, you know, off base, but there was a percentage of it that I really truly took to the Lord, and the Lord has done a really had to repent of over and over again. And God has used those people to show me areas of immaturity, of sin in my life that I've had to really go to him to root out.
Oh, that's so good. What do we do? So I'm thinking, you know, if you talk about glory, we talk about people leaving. Jessica, your brilliant thing about what got me thinking, we are the images of success. Like our formation, our individual formation is what we have to offer the world. But we live in a world saturated with social media, saturated with the phrase, the attention economy. So we are constantly being pulled to gather and keep people's attention. The forces are pulling on us to, they want to keep our attention. We feel that. We feel that as we lead our churches to gather and hold people's attention. How do we resist those impulses to let Jesus be the one that people's eyes are looking at? How do we use the tools, you know, that are available and not be used by the tools? Have you guys found any sort of processes that you've used to check your heart of like to resist the attention economy?
The one rhythm for me that I have found to be just so consistent in calibrating that is prayer. And, you know, sometimes we resist the simple, but I think the power of prayer is not overrated.
I think
it calibrates for me. That seems to be the word of the hour, but just being consistent, I calendar my prayer time. I protect my prayer time. I crave more committed, uninterrupted time of prayer. And I think when that happens, as it should, that piece makes sense, Russ. I think when that prayer posture is one that's taken, it's just a different lens in which you look through. And it becomes less about success as a destination and more about the reality that alignment is the ultimate assignment. Prayer for me.
That's good.
Is the one practical practice that I think is transferable across ministry context. You know, whether you're trying to figure out the four services and overflow, or how do you really encourage pastors in the middle of Holy Week when it's just get or done time. And I think prayer covers all of that. And I think it really does work. It's not just conjecture.
Chandra, one thing that's a major piece of what you just said is really just this. You said you protect your prayer time and you have space for reflection. And I'm assuming it's just space for reflection. You have time for reflection. So I think one of the most helpful things is when Jordan is busy back to back to back to back, I have no space for reflection. And I'm constantly swept by the whatever the forces of the day, however they lead me. And so really just something very simple, just to create margin throughout your day for reflection, to pay attention to what's going on, to pay attention to why was I so anxious about that post? Why did I redo it five times? Was I trying to communicate, just read the scripture, or was I trying to be dynamic? Why was I so sad when I saw another post that had like 100,000 likes, you know? Why did I get so happy when this one did kind of go a little viral? You know, to pay attention to what's going on, just space for reflection. I don't know that we can tame the beast of Babylon, which is just without space and time to actually have time to reflect and to get away from it so we could be faithful to God.
Because you value intentionality, right? The intentional pieces of it, you really value the intentionality. So you can't be intentional and not recognize that more people respond to this and fewer respond to this. But I think there's a thin line between intentionality and being energized by what you see or what you hear or how you're made to feel in the midst of being intentional.
That's yeah. so good.
Oh, okay, then let's get really real, because I'm an unhealthy 3 on the Enneagram. And the reality is, I live...
Please represent.
I live most of my life oppressed by the fact that I'm not doing as well as everybody else. Uh-huh. I'm in all seriousness, how do we as leaders learn to be content with the work of God that he's doing in us rather than living under the shadow of everybody else's ministry and work?
Yeah, you know what? I've really had to reframe what I think success is. And this is in process for me right now. Mm-hmm. I am reframing success to be living according to my values.
Yeah.
And so what I'm doing now is I'm writing out, well, what are my actual values for our church ministry?
Yeah.
And sometimes those values bring numerical success. Like, so one of my values is that our church truly does reach people who are far from God. Yeah. And we speak in very common language, and it's a place where people would invite their non-believing friends to hear the gospel for the first time.
Yeah.
That's a value. And sometimes that means we're not going as deep enough for Christians, and they're mad at us because we didn't really talk about Melchizedek and the high priest. Other times, you know, it leads to more people being invited. So anyway, when I go home at night, I can look at my journal and say, Jordan, this is your value, that Renaissance is a place where you would have invited your non-believing 21-year-old self.
Yeah. Yeah.
And today we accomplished that. Whether 20 people came to get baptized or 0 people came to get baptized, we did that. So I'm trying to now actually flesh out what are my actual values, my ministry values. I have church values, all sort of stuff, but so I'm trying to get clear on what are my ministry values. And if I can hit those, that does reframe success in a major way.
That's good.
Mm-hmm. That's exciting, you know, and it makes me a little emotional because I think especially when you sit in the middle of Holy Week, most pastors don't know how to cycle success back to the simple.
Mm-hmm.
So to hear you, Jordan, say that this is where it is, it's just, am I fulfilling the values that God has placed before me? You know, I live in the Rocket City. It's not uncommon to encounter, you know, astrophysicists and literal rocket scientists in the grocery store on a regular basis. And what I have learned by being given access into those spaces of brilliance is that the most brilliant of those that are among us, they keep it simple. Their communication is simple. How they process is simple. And yet sometimes we find ourselves in these faith-based settings and we want to make it really complex and really deep.
Yeah.
And I believe God is saying, come back to the shallow end and walk people in from that place.
Yeah.
So it's just cycling back. Success for me is being free enough to cycle back to the simple.
Yeah.
To not have to impress or answer, you know, there was a season in my development where I felt like every question was an interrogation. So I had my sound bites ready to prove that, yes, I am worthy. I am called. I am an intellectual. I can swim in deep water. But every interaction is not an interrogation.
Yeah.
And when you're really free, then you can do that. You can dwell in the place of your values and your calling and just cycle it all back to simple.
That's
and
so
if
good.
Anybody resists simple, then they're resisting Jesus. And that's a whole nother conversation.
Yeah. And if I could just add, I think another thing that I'm also in process with is just really trying to acknowledge the cultural norms that we live within and take for granted. So never have we had more access to information. Never have we had, you know, social media showing us the lives of other people to such a great extent. And so never have we felt this pressure of comparison, the comparison trap in such a great way. There's like 1,000 self-help books and ways that we could be doing things better. There are 1,000 people we can look at who are doing more than us.
Yeah.
And I think that we as a culture fail to realize the oppression that we're living under and to truly say, Lord, help me to not be conditioned by this world, to not conform to this world, to not succumb to this pressure that I always have to be doing more, that I am a human being, not a human doing.
Yeah, come on.
You love me. If I do nothing else, you love me. And that, like, what I do is not going to change that. And so for me, it's been this like daily asking that the Lord would, in fact, renew my mind and renew my thoughts about what it is to be in relationship with him, to be used by him, to just rest in him, and to not have the world telling me constantly, you're not doing enough.
Oh my gosh, man, all of this is so good. Here's what I would love as a final question for each of you. What comes to mind, is there a scripture, a biblical character, a moment in the scriptures where God has really used that to recalibrate, like you said, Shonda, calibrate seems to be the word, to bring you back to center, to bring you back to simple, to bring you back to his values that he's given you. Is there a scripture or a character that has, that God has used to accomplish that in your life and ministry?
You know, I think apropos for where we sit in this week, I think about Pilate. When the crowd began to yell that they wanted to release Barabbas. And he said, why? You know, why do you want to do that? What has Jesus done? And I think he just, that's a mark in history for me that really gives us permission to just look at what's happening around us. You know, it wasn't the crowd that started that why, it was the religious elect. It was those that were supposed to know a certain thing and to be able to provide guidance and leadership in all things spiritual. And they started the chance of crucify Jesus. And Pilate sat back from that place that he had been given, the place of authority, the place of decision maker. And he said, why? And so that helps to bring me back down to if you look out and you're having to ask why. Don't just make a decision. Wait for the answer.
Wow, that's good.
Especially when we're abiding in Christ and Christ is abiding in us. The response to why takes time. And when it's haphazard, when it's quick, we crucify and kill off things inappropriately.
Wow, that's really good.
So just being willing to sit with, if Pilate and all of that asked why and still did what prophecy demanded, but what should have not happened. How much more so should we be willing to pause behind?
Jordan or Jessica?
For me, it's John 21, where after Peter's failure, Jesus comes to him. And I mean, these words make me, I get emotional every time I hear them. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And there's many titles that I carry, that I've got all these different jobs, roles. And to think that Jesus looks at me and he's not saying Jordan church planter over this, this, and this. He's saying Jordan, son of Gail and Roger, do you love me? And when I think about that, and do I love him more than the things that he gives me? Do I love him? I think for me, that's a scripture that is so grounding and one that I hope that I can always answer. Yes, Lord, I love you.
That is so good.
That is so good. And I think for me, recently, it's really been looking at the life and journey of Moses and how much of his leadership was formed by his relationship with God. And ultimately, not even getting to the promised land, but just saying, like, Lord, I just want to see you. I want to be with you in the end of it all. That is my hope. Like in the end of the Easter programming and the multiple services, like, God, I just want to see you. I want to experience you. And so that's it for me.
That's so good.
Thank you guys.
Jessica,
so much.
Jordan, Shonda, thank you so much. Phenomenal. That was a really rich conversation. I appreciate you all.
Man, I think in a lot of ways, I don't know about you, Russell, this has really helped me think about even how I look at myself and my own success as a Christian leader. We're all sort of torn between these sirens of competing versions of success. And we sometimes fail to recognize the difference between maybe earthly human success and, and success before God. I remember years ago reading Henry Nouwen had written a book, and there was this one throwaway line. It was an aside. It wasn't even a central part of the book, but he just said, this line where he says, Jesus during his life didn't accomplish all that much. And when you look at, I just wrote down a couple things here. I mean, when you look at Jesus's life, he never got married. He never had any physical children, biological kids. He never wrote a single thing down except for the time he wrote in this sand, but even that wasn't published.
We don't know what he said.
He only had 12 disciples, many of whom turned their backs on him. He was wildly unpopular, rejected by society around him, and by and large, the religious system, society, and structure rejected him, including its leaders. You would, if you were to put that on paper, I don't know if I would say Jesus was a success in terms of our human rubrics.
Yeah.
And yet he accomplishes salvation for all of creation.
Yeah. Yeah.
And he opens the door for sonship and daughtership before God. I think even to follow Jesus is to follow somebody who had an alternative rubric for kingdom success.
Yeah. Yeah. It makes me think of when Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when I came to you, I did not come with wise and persuasive words, but I came in weakness and I came in much trembling and with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, because I did not want your faith to rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God. It's just this idea that that when we look beneath the exterior, we see the divine pattern.
Yeah.
That what we see in Jesus does not look successful to our eyes, but underneath there is such a rich faith, there's such a rich dependence, there's a laying down of your life, and in that, God is most glorified. It ends with glory, right? This conversation ends with, what is success? Success is when God is most glorified. Yeah. What I heard in Shonda, Jordan, Jessica, what I hear in our conversation is, whether we have 5,000 people in a room or five, is the presence of God, if the presence of God is there with five, is that enough? I want to say yes.
Yeah.
I want to say yes.
I wish I could say I'm ending this episode feeling good. I actually did not like this conversation.
Yes.
I don't appreciate being told that my rubric has been broken. I certainly don't like having my own idol exposed.
Right.
But it is an exposing
conversation. It is.
So.
And luckily this is only conversation one. We have many more conversations to come that might cheer you up.
Yay. The fun that is to come. Well, thanks for listening. Same Jesus season two. It's so
come on.
Fun to be
here. We are.
So
let's go. Let's go.
All right.
Thank you for listening to the Same Jesus podcast. On our next episode, Russell and AJ will discuss what it looks like to have a political vision informed by the gospel and not secular national identities.